Well, let me say at the outset, some of you may get a little nervous. A little nervous this morning talking about Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding reception. To talk of Christ taking a few fishes and loaves from a lad to feed 5,000 seems a little bit more, if you would, messianically correct. But to further challenge our categories, Jesus on numerous occasions attended parties with those who are political zealots, IRS collectors, as well as scorned prostitutes. For this he was accused by the religious establishment of being a friend of sinners, a wine bibber, and a glutton. And as you read through the Gospels, it didn't look like that bothered him at all because he continually broke through the ecclesiastical box they wanted to put him in. When they asked him for why his association with the likes of these, his answer was usually very straightforward. Because I came to seek and to save the lost. The New Testament authors never hint of any impropriety or insobriety of our Savior. Quite to the contrary. They say he was one who had no sin. He was without sin. So the love of God was manifested to man in Christ when he came eating and drinking with sinners. So when we come to this passage of Scripture, I hope that the attitude, the atmosphere is, here we see God who is dwelt in human flesh, His glory veiled, has come to reveal His love and to Cain eating and drinking with sinners. At the close of John's first chapter, you may remember that John records the promises of our Savior to the early group of disciples. And there he promised them that you will see greater things than these. John follows up on that now in chapter 2 immediately, to show that there is a great ministry that is ahead for them. They will witness now the first public ministry of our Savior. Miracles accompanied Jesus' ministry, primarily for one reason, to manifest His glory. Because His glory was veiled in human flesh, the miracles, the signs and the wonders gave evidence that He was the Son of God, the Son of Man. The miracle of turning water into wine is described by John in this text here, in verse 11, that it was the beginning of signs. What is a sign? A sign is a miracle that has special spiritual significance. In this case, the sign was to manifest the glory of Christ, and I take it predominantly for the early disciples. This miracle then had true life events that were to have spiritual significance. And we will do that as we look at the text. Look at the event, and then to see if there are legitimate spiritual lessons to be learned. In other words, I'm going to suggest that this miracle is one way of John demonstrating that Christ is superior to the law, that He is superior even to Moses. Remember in John chapter 1 where he talks about that the law came through who? Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There seems as if John continually is wanting to demonstrate to us that Christ really is the Son of God, the Son of Man, superior in every way. We also see in this sign the beginning of things that will show Christ's ministry, His power, His authority over all things. So let's look at a real life event that will teach us, I hope, some wonderful spiritual truths. Why? Why does John include this? Because John has written this book that we might continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in His name, we might have eternal life. John begins this second chapter with Jesus and the wedding. Look at verse 1, chapter 2 of John's Gospel. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Very brief introduction. This is an account that is really not recorded in any other of the Gospels. The true life events at this wedding of Cana have multiple levels, I think, of significance. The miracle was Christ's first, and it was the beginning of things to come, as He had promised. You'll see greater things than these. Here now is a sign to authenticate. This is the starting of these signs that will show that truly Christ is the Son of God. And because it is the first, often it is the primary sign that will show consistent things in the future about Christ's identity, purpose, and power. For example, the first miracle of Moses is recorded in Exodus 7. It is the first miracle that was brought in Egypt. And so the Lord told Moses to go to Pharaoh and to say, "Thus saith the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood." The first miracle of Moses was turning water into blood. Now, if you could use this as a start to look at our text here, Moses' miracle, first one, was a sign of judgment and wrath to come. For there were many that followed in Egypt. Christ's miracle in Galilee, His first miracle came as a sign of His grace and the joy that He wanted to bring people. Moses came bringing judgment, and Christ offers hope and joy to His people. These, I think, are things that are more than just an event, but there is significance in this event. We are told that this miracle took place on the third day. We asked, what's the importance of it being on a third day, and what day is that? Can we know for sure? Well, I'm not sure we can know for sure, but I'd like to give an attempt at some of the explanations for this third day, because it also may have some significance for us. Some identify this day as the third day after Jesus had met or called or had revealed Himself to Nathanael. According to some of those calculations, you find that this miracle took place, they would say, on Wednesday. Now, I'm not going to take you all through that, but that's the suggestion. On Wednesday, because on Wednesday, it was the day that most weddings took place for virgins. I'm sure there are exceptions to the rule, but that's what's suggested to us. So that's another way of saying this is the day of the wedding, which is the third day. Now, there are others who I think take a more straightforward approach to it and say what John is saying is the third day of the wedding, which would also be consistent with the fact that many of the weddings lasted for up to a week. That might also explain after 3 days why there might have been a depletion of wine. So these things seem to indicate that the day is significant in light of weddings and so forth. But I'd like to suggest something else that might have some relevance to our discussion as well. Remember we talked about the miracles of Moses and defined their parallel, if you would, in Christ's miracles. Moses' first miracle in Egypt was the striking of the water and it turned to blood. But Moses' first miracle in the wilderness occurred on what day? Third day. Let's talk about that for a moment. In Exodus 15, We are told that Moses had been leading God's people after they had passed through the Reed Sea for 3 days. Now, like many pastors who are called to lead, you lead one day at a time, one step at a time, and after 3 days, there's no water. And the people are grumbling and complaining. In essence, they're saying to Moses, hey, we joined your church in Egypt, you got us through the river, but we're out here 3 days, and we are thirsty. And Moses, not really, what do you do with a million some people and you have no water resource? He's been trying to obey God. So he goes to the Lord and tells him his woes. And the Lord responds to him. And he says to him, here's what you shall do. You shall take a branch of a tree and you shall throw it into the water. Now, Moses and his people have been wandering for 3 days in the wilderness, and they come to a place, it's an oasis, I guess, and this oasis did have water. Good news. Bad news is, it's undrinkable. It is bitter. And it is called Marah, which means bitter. Now, here you have water that you can't drink, so the Lord says what you do is you take a branch of a tree, we don't know which one it is, there may be speculation on it, I don't know what it is. But the Lord just simply says, take the branch, break it off, throw it into the water. When he throws the branch into the water, it is absolutely sweet, drinkable water. Now, does John in any way see that as a foreshadowing of Christ's miracle? There are some interesting, I think, support for some comparison for a moment. You say, I don't get all the symbolism, I don't want to force it, but I just want you to think about this for a moment. Isaiah tells us that the Christ, the Messiah, would come from the branch of Jesse. And what is interesting is that Jesus is from the lineage of David through his mother, Mary. Who, by the way, her name, Mary, is a derivative of the name of the place, Marah. Her name is Mary. Now, you say, so? The point is, and I think it's legitimate, whether John has this or not, at least we have the Old Testament to see how God can make something bitter to be sweet. How he can provide for his people. So it's at least for illustrative purposes we can use this. And it's interesting that the one who came from Mary made that which was bitter sweet. This case, making water into wine, where Moses' miracle brings bitter water and makes it sweet. And if this be the case of this first miracle, then this wedding day on a Wednesday or whenever was a sign, or another one of those signs, like for Moses, that Jesus was the Christ as foreseen by Moses, the prophets, and David. Now, the occasion of this miracle was a wedding. We've already discussed that in generalities. It was the first of many feasts and festivals that Jesus would attend. And because of Mary's concern for the lack of wine, it leaves us saying either she had some interest in it, or perhaps that had some responsibility at the wedding, or perhaps it was some family member, extended member who was there. For she comes not only with interest in the problem, but she actually later on turns to the servants and tells them what to do. We don't know what that relationship is, but certainly this is a moment for Mary as well as for Jesus. Now, the witnesses of this miracle are there. We don't know a lot about all of those. We don't know who the bride and groom are. It's mentioned that there is a master of the wedding who appears to be one who is either has not just a title, but responsibility and authority to be like, if you would, a wedding coordinator, a head waiter, a concierge, who oversees the festivities of the week to make sure that the family and the bridal family enjoy their guests and there's a continual flow of food and wine and hospitality. We are also told that there are servants at this feast. Matter of fact, John repeats that a number of places along the way. They are the ones who actually do what Jesus tells them to do. And John inserts later and tells us they are the ones who knew what Jesus was doing. They knew the source of the miracle, but others apparently did not. Jesus was at the wedding, apparently not so much as an honored guest at this point, but as a friend or someone who's invited there, perhaps by his mother. The disciples in attendance were Andrew, John, Philip, Peter, and Nathaniel. At least they're the ones who seem to be following Jesus after chapter 1. And after only following him for a few days, their lives are going to be completely transformed, changed with this first miracle. Because it's the day that they believe in Jesus Christ. They may have had other reasons for going, but this is a strategic moment in their life. Now, the real life event also, as I suggest, has not just a real life time and space series of events and people, but also, I think, conveys spiritual truth. It's a sign. John's gospel began with language very familiar to Moses' language in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning. That's a great way to begin a book. John did that. Moses did that. Jesus is the Word in John's gospel. As Moses' gospel says, that God spoke and things came into existence. John says that Jesus is the Word who perfectly communicated the love of the Father to us. Jesus is the light, like the light that radiated at creation. Jesus is the life, like the life that was breathed into the image bearers. The Lord officiated at the first wedding, where He united together Adam and Eve in marriage. And He did so in the second chapter of Moses' gospel. And in John's, we find a very similar chronology. Chapter 1 is about Creator God. Chapter 2, you see Creator, but now with the purpose of marriage. Now of uniting together these two. The Lord officiated at the first wedding. His presence authenticates the marriage as a divinely ordained relationship. For Christ to do His first miracle there seems to say, again, make sure that marriage is seen as a holy ordinance of a God. It is, again, marriage is a type. It's a type, it's a foreshadowing of Christ's love for the church. As a male and female come together and make a commitment of marriage, a covenant of vows. So, Christ has made a commitment of His love and His vows for His church. You'll see that even, I think, coming out of this wonderful wedding ceremony. Christ at this wedding also reminds us that He came as Israel's bridegroom. Here we find Christ going to a wedding. We find that Israel anticipated long for the day that they would be reunited with God and they would be able to feast and have joy. Could I even say so much? Have wine with this at this wedding feast, because it was a symbol of joy that came from this relationship. We're even given a glance or a peek of what that will be like for the church in Revelation chapter 19, where it says that let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. So this wedding fulfills some wonderful types if you see in the Old Testament. But it also is a way of giving a sign of who Christ is and what He's going to do in history. Why He is here and what He's going to bring His people. So this event had deep significance to those, the apostles, but also has deep significance to us because it's a sign. Next, we see Jesus and the woman, that is Mary, engaged in conversation. Look at verse 3. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." John really is condensing this down for us, is he not? But the predicament that was set before apparently Mary's attention was they'd run out of wine. Now, I don't know if we could relate to that as much as maybe we could or should. But it's interesting that in that day, if you ran out of food and or drink for a wedding that had come, a wedding party, people, guests from all over, they're going to be there not just for an hour after a 45-minute ceremony, but they're going to be there all week, and you run out of these supplies. That's a major disappointment, major embarrassment for the wedding party and for the bride and the groom. So some desperate measures apparently needed to be taken. Now, I also want to make at least an attempt to clarify something. From anything I have studied, I'm not the scholar. I can take all that out for you right now. But the word that is used here for wine means wine. It isn't grape juice. So, like I say, some people get real nervous when they hear that. But I want to also maybe add a little flavor. Well, that's, I don't know if that's a good one. A little flavor. A little flavor to our discussion. It's interesting that wines had different levels of alcohol content as well as different stages, if you would, of aging. Often, the wine was diluted. It would be diluted from, let's say, one-third to even one-tenth, depending on the situation and about the strength of the fermentation of the wine. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John, gave, I think, a helpful insight. He says, undiluted wine, about the strength of wine today, was viewed as strong drink and earned much more disapprobation. In other words, what he's saying is, because of its intoxicating effect, excessive indulgence was not just discouraged, but was warned. In scriptures, for what I could see, Old and New Testament, the notion of drunkenness is that is in excess, that has great danger associated with it. Diluted wines, however, provided a welcome staple for drinking water that often came from, if you would, like Mara, not sure of its purity, not sure of its of questionable source and how pure it might be. But again, let me say, even in that, it had to be drunk with constraint, and there needed to be wisdom in the use of it. So you don't find me up here today saying that anybody who drinks wine is a sinner. But the sin comes in so many things that God provides is our overindulgence in them. So keep those cards and letters coming to me this week. I look forward to that. But I also say that these are signs, okay? And signs have spiritual significance. Therefore, the notion of wine has historic, even the book of Ecclesiastes is special. Wine was seen as a blessing of God. Provided a means of joy, a reason to celebrate, of being fruitful and being prosperous, all because God was a God who was good. So this is something that has some symbolic value. Now the proposal for Jesus to do something came from his mother, mother of Jesus. And apparently she'd been informed of this embarrassing situation, and so she comes to her sons and she says, they have no wine. Now, one of the things that happens when you read the scripture is the scripture doesn't always interpret the body language or the tone. But there's something about either the body language or the tone, or something that John did not include in the narrative for us, that gave Jesus the understanding, she wants me to do something miraculous here. Now, I look at this, and I know maybe you have done this as a parent. Sometimes you will say something to your son or daughter, and it'll be in just a kind of a mellow tone. We have no milk. Or, we have no milk. Now, when you say, when mom says that to you, you get the notion, I better get in the car and go get some milk. Apparently, I'm going to say something here is giving Jesus this sense of, I now have to clarify my life and my ministry for my mother. Remember, Mary was one who had been treasuring all the great promises of God in her heart for some 30 years. And so it is reasonable to think she sees this incredible predicament. She comes to the one she knows who has been promised to have incredible power because he is God in flesh. And with barely a veiled hint, she's saying, we need something here. This is the moment you can step out now. We've been waiting now for 30 years. Your dad and I have been helping through rabbi school. We've done all these things. And so we've been waiting, and now is that moment. You could go ahead now and perform a miracle, anything. It's also possible that Mary had heard of the descent of the Holy Spirit on Jesus at the baptism, as this follows apparently directly after that. So there is some reason to believe she's saying, my son can do it. Now, the prerogatives before Jesus, I believe, tested his faith and his ministry. You remember, we've read before that Jesus had been tempted by the devil to make a stone into bread. Remember that story? But Jesus renounced it because it was an act that would have called him to perform a work independently of the Spirit and of the Father. Again, he's being asked and placed in a situation to reveal his divine power. See if I explain this briefly. In the incarnation, when God became flesh, Jesus Christ surrendered certain independent exercise of his divine prerogatives. I take it one of those is his omnipotence. Now, he had omnipotent power, but it had to be done in complete dependence on the Holy Spirit for the Father's glory. And if that's just an introduction to everything else we'll read in the rest of the book. This is a sign of these things to come. This was the measure of everything Jesus did. He wasn't going to perform a miracle just because someone needed something to be done. His response to his mother was polite, but it was firm. It showed respect as her son, but also set up legitimate boundaries as the Son of God. And he refers to her, calls her woman. That might be something like our present day use of ma'am or lady. But it was polite. We know that that term meant something to Jesus. I believe that it was a polite expression, but it also began to reveal the distinctiveness in this relationship as well. Here's what I mean by that. I go back to Genesis, don't I? Genesis 3:15. Remember the great promise of the one to come? It would be the promised one would come through the woman. The seed of the woman would be the Redeemer, not only the world, but even for the woman. So what we see here is Jesus, in a proper way, responds to her as woman. This is the seed, the Son, speaking to the woman. So therefore, I think it is an appropriate term, not one of disparaging response at all. And we know that the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary and said, "You are blessed among women." But notice it doesn't say you are blessed above all women. Jesus also uses the title woman for his mother at one really, I think, critical moment of his life. This is the first we see. The last one we see, at least from his lips, would be when he is on the cross. And he is there. His mother is at his feet. You can imagine the agony she's going through and the agony of the son watching his mother lament. And he looks down at his mother and says, "Woman, behold," fix your eyes on your son. Woman of the seed, look at your son. It's interesting how these Gospels are written. Who's the author of the book of John? It is John, the apostle. And what's interesting is that while Jesus is there and he tells his mother, behold your son, he also turns to the beloved disciple and he says to him, behold your mother. Behold your mother. So that what Jesus in his final moments has identified his mother as the woman, and he tells the disciple, now you must take charge, you must help her. I'm passing this responsibility down to you. And what's interesting is that in John's Gospel, the author just writes this little note and tells us from that moment on, John took Mary into his home. This was a detail that was important for John, to know that Jesus had the woman of his life in mind. Jesus then asked this question that some see as almost critical of Mary. I don't. He's saying, what does your concern have to do with me? He's seeking clarification. Literally it says, what to me and to you? Or we might say something like this, what do you and I have in common? And understood in this situation, in this crisis. But it was a turning point in this relationship. Jesus was establishing a distinction between his parental or his parental respect and his divine subordination. He was the Son of God, the Son of Man. He must not be manipulated. He cannot be advised. He cannot be used to do man's beckoning. Rather, he came to do his Father's will. Just as he said as a teen in the temple, did you not know I must be about my Father's work? And out of respect for his mother's request, he also adds, my hour has not come. What did he mean by that? And how does that relate to the question that, or the admonition, if you would, of Mary, we're without wine, so what are you going to do? I think it's another way of Jesus explaining that his greatest hour was not going to be now, but it would be later. We're aware throughout the Gospel of John, and we'll read it as we go through the book, that Jesus is constantly aware of his hour. And his hour, his greatest defining moment, so different from our way of thinking, would be the glory of dying on the cross. His joy that would fill him would be to do that which the Father had called him to do, that we might be those who are joined with him at this great wedding feast in the future. Nothing would deter him from this mission. That will be his finest moment. And notice Mary's response. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to do, do it. John has just captured the very succinctest idea, but you could see here that here's a woman who has had her firstborn son probably carrying great responsibility for any number of years in a single parent family. She's saying, you know what? Whatever he says to do, do it. So this is not an argument. Some people read it and they kind of think it's a disparaging thing Christ said. It's anything but that. Now, there is some spiritual significance to these things that we've already alluded to. Let me just do them quickly. Christ came to bring joy for empty lives. As wine was a symbol of God's blessing, so Christ came to bless and to bring joy. You say, I think you may be stretching that. Well, I don't think so. Listen to this. In John chapter 15:11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Literally, like to the brim. Paul tells us in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and what do you think? And joy of the Holy Spirit. Christ came not to fill our stomachs, but to fill our lives with His Spirit. That is why one of the fruits of the Spirit that ferments in our life is joy. He brings joy. There are times in our lives where the joy is gone. The joy, the spontaneity of life and faith is gone. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not a like a capacity, but where the Spirit of God is fully the predominant source of power and joy in our life. There are many people who have been inebriated by the wine of the world with all of its attractions. And they have tasted it, they have drunk of it, and they found themselves empty. It didn't satisfy. It left them more empty than they first began. And it is Christ who gives a joy that can fill and remain. And Christ's greatest hour of suffering, greatest hour of his life would be suffering for the glory of the Father. How different to look at glory. And yet that is exactly the case. Many people, I think we all are guilty of this one time or another, especially in crisis moments. Have you ever heard people say, God, if you love us, if you really care for us, we need a miracle now. It's as if we're trying to say, prove your love to us again, will you? Well, if I understand the Scriptures correctly, Christ has revealed His love and His power on the cross. He's still the miracle worker. We believe in that. But I think many times we are looking for Christ to affirm His love when He already has. We always go back to the cross to understand the power and the love of God. Now we come to the miracle itself with Jesus and the wine. We'll cover it rather quickly. The true life events of this miracle, I think, are significant. Look at verse 6. Now there were set there six water pots of stone. Now I'm going to stop there a moment and say, some say six represents men. I am not at this point suggesting that. But it is interesting. John is keeping accurate account of just even how many are there. He's had paid close attention to this sign that is taking place. And then it says, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. It is estimated that each of these water containers, stone, contained, as we were seeing here, maybe 20, 30 gallons apiece. That means that if all six of those are going to be filled with wine or dipped and wine comes, we're looking at over, you know, almost 150, 80 gallons of fermented wine. Again, to demonstrate the God who blesses, blesses abundantly. And it's good what He does. The Jews used water at events like this and other places along the way for not just health reasons, but ceremonial reasons. The ceremony of washing hands was to indicate that when we come to fellowship with God, we need to cleanse our life. Blood was a symbol as well of that which cleanses us from our sin. The water was more, if you would, say sort of the ordinance or the sacrament that they would remember this by. They didn't dip their hands and wash them in blood, but in water. And so this potentially wonderful rite and ritual of recognizing our sin when we come to worship God or to be at a place of His presence that He is going to bless at this wedding, this place where you would come and have your hands washed and go through the ceremony, was really going into a time of almost a fetish religious practice. I don't know if we can relate to this. I hope you can in our own life. You ever found yourself doing things you don't even know why you do it? That's why I said to you this morning, when we stand for the Scripture, it's not a formality. It is a way of responding in reverence to the Word of God. We need to remind ourselves why we do these things. And the Jews had gotten into washing their hands almost like a fetish thing. They had chapped hands all the time. The problem was is that they were washing their hands while inwardly they were neglecting a polluted heart. And you'll see in the Gospels here where Jesus will identify that. In essence, He will say, you'll wash your hands, but you won't even take any concern about your heart. Always worried about the outside, but not worried about the inside. And Jesus knew their hearts, and He knew what was going on. And these six water pots that were empty, they give testimony. They're like a judgment, in a sense, against Israel's religious practices. All the things that once used to mean something had become hollow and empty. And the miracle came, as I understand it, not by publicly laying hands on the pots or making some grand announcement, but it came by Jesus simply asking these servants to do what He tells them to do. Look what He says. And Jesus said to them, verse 7, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. Appears that the miracle is a miracle of having these servants take the water, and as they pour it, apparently that's when the wine takes place. Turns. John is very careful to note for us later that it is the servants who know this, but even the master does not know it. They are observers of what God is doing. Just like Christ will come in His ministry, and He will give the message of the gospel to the poor. He will show them signs and they will believe, but others will see and they will reject Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Jesus, I think, was certainly one who was not really at this point trying to make a grand statement, but He was making a sign for His disciples that they might believe. And I think that there's something to say about this, that not everyone knew what had taken place. Look at verses 9 and 10. When the master of the feast had tasted the wine that was made wine, or the water was made wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." What's really interesting here is that the man who perhaps should have known didn't know, but the servants did. And his observation is, "I can't believe it." He goes to the bridegroom and says, "How is it? I'm in charge here. And our practice has always been, give everybody the inferior wine at the last. Give them the good up front. But here we are into the third day or so of the wedding, and you're giving the very best." Fascinating. The wine that Jesus provided was superior. And the purpose of the miracle, as we said, is verse 11. The beginning of the signs of Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. It was the beginning of things that will take place, and we will discover as we go through the book of John. It was the first of many things that would prove He was the Christ. For the disciples, it provided the necessary evidence to believe. It marked the moment of their belief. And yet their faith will not be complete until, John tells us later in the book, until after His death, burial, and resurrection. Now let's apply it by the spiritual significance very quickly. I've already said Christ's blood cleanses us of our sin, but the Word, the water, the Word is like water that cleanses us daily. That is, I think, also what is being said in Ephesians 5, in the same context, talking about husbands and marriage. In Ephesians 5:25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ all loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with" what? "With the washing of water by the Word, that He may present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or anything, but that she should be holy and without blemish." My friends, the spiritual significance here, I think, of what even Paul is saying, is that those who have come to Christ by faith alone, their sin is washed away. And the Word of God daily washes our life. Our conscience cleanses us. To think that God would dwell with us, that God would forgive us of this history of all our sin, is incredible. But the point is that He washes us with His blood and washes us with the water of His Word, so that you are perceived by Christ as His bride, without any spot or without any wrinkle. And I got to tell you, this God must have special eyes. Because he's looking at his son when he looks at me. Because if he looked directly at me, he would see not only spots, but every wrinkle in my life. We are the bride without spot or wrinkle. And unlike the advertising of the world, Christ offers the best for last. The world tempts us with its best and it leaves you with its worst. Christ puts life and joy into empty vessels that remain. E.W. Pink in his commentary has this real interesting insight. He said, Judaism still existed as a religious system, but it ministered no comfort to the heart. It had degenerated into a cold, mechanical routine, utterly destitute of joy in God. Israel had lost the joy of their espousal, of their marriage. Is it possible that Jesus is showing them, and we as we read, that it is possible to let routine and ritual and rites to become hollow? Come to church, read a scripture, sing a song, and it's hollow. It's empty. Well, Christ has come to fill our lives with His Spirit. If your life senses that, if you sense your life is hollow and empty, it is Christ, by His Spirit, can give us a joy that the world will not comprehend, that will remain, doesn't fade. These are things that have real life stories, but spiritual significance. And we will see these kinds of things throughout the book of John. Let us not let these rituals of our life, even our Christian experience, turn to something that is cold, heartless, devoid of joy. One of the great attributes and characteristics of His God's church is that they are a joyful community. Their bitterness has been turned to something sweet. If something is remaining bitter in your life as a Christian, something needs to be done. He saved us from bitterness. Do you believe that He can turn your bitterness and your emptiness into something very sweet? Our Father, we come to You this morning and I thank You for the Lord Jesus, for His life, His ministry, the signs. They are signs of the joy that He brings, that the capacity He has to save us from our bitterness, to save us from even our works of transgression against You. Our Father, we would pray that this morning You will bring joy into our hearts as we submit ourselves to You, as we ask for Your forgiveness. Pray for those who have never met You. Perhaps, Father, the reading of this event that caused and generated faith in the life of the disciples might be used to offer hope for those whose lives have become empty, devoid of meaning and joy. May Christ be glorified today, and may the church be joyful. Bless even the gifts that we give to You, in Jesus' name. Amen.